Well, last time we started to look at one of the two, what we call the engines of evolution, or what I call together the machinery of evolution, what they look to actually describe what they would consider the actual way that things evolve and how different kinds have evolved into other kinds. And they use these two processes, the first of which we talked about, was natural selection. And I said that both of these processes, natural selection and mutations, which we're going to look at today, are parts of observable science, right? In other words, when evolution throws out these two ideas, we don't want to say, well, those things, natural selection is not true, or mutations aren't true, because they are, right? They're observable. We can see them happening before our very eyes, and oftentimes in very short times. And we started to look at natural selection, and I gave several, or at least a few examples, showing how natural selection works, and really is common sense in a lot of ways, and just God has created us in such a wonderful way that when we reproduce, right, and when animals and creatures reproduce, they produce different species or different types of children, right? I talked about the example of cats. I tried to use something that was very at home with us that we can relate to, and how two cats can mate, and they have different colored kittens, and some of the kittens are more furrier or thick fur, and some are short-haired, and some are black and white and orange. And if you take those kittens and put them in different in an environment, some of them may have a trouble surviving, while others may survive in a more easier sense. For example, if you're in a warmer environment, it'd be easier for the short-haired cats to survive comfortably. And if you're in a colder environment, the long-haired ones would survive better than the short-haired ones. And also, if you're in an environment where there's some type of camouflage and there are predators present, the ones that camouflage or fit into that natural situation better will more than likely survive. If you have a dark scenario in the forest somewhere, and you have a black cat and an orange cat, more than likely the black cats are going to survive, right? And they're going to continue on and procreate, whereas the orange ones may eventually even be wiped out, and you'll see there won't be a species of orange cats there anymore. So this natural selection, in that sense, nature selects for the one who is the species which is better able or more fit to survive in that particular environment. Natural selection involves factors such as, right, whether or not some animal is able to reach food or not, depending on the size of the beak of the bird we talked about. Sometimes some birds have longer beaks and are able to get food that's deeper within a tree, and some with shorter beaks have stronger beaks that can break hard bark and get in food that's inside the bark. So depending upon which natural atmosphere they're in is going to depend upon which one is more likely to survive. And by that means, species, right, the different kinds of animals that started out from the beginning, right? We didn't have every animal in existence at the beginning. The different kinds, the dog kinds, the cat kinds, spread out, so to speak, into, because of the fall, right? There's conditions that actually challenge survival, and they spread out and form different species, right? So you have maybe the wolf species over here, certain kinds of dogs over here, wild dogs, and then you have domesticated and so on. So that's how natural selection works, and that's very observable. However, we saw how evolution would take that process and equate that with what happens, they would say, between kinds. So they would say that at some point, through that process of natural selection and with the help of mutations, as we'll see today, and millions and millions of years, that actually the fish kind eventually can become the amphibian kind, and the amphibian kind become the reptile kind, and the reptiles can become dinosaurs, and dinosaurs can become birds, and you go on until you get to mankind. And so they would say, right, evolutionists, that all of every created thing, every living thing, including mankind, all of us came from a one-celled organism, right? A very large tree of life where all kinds of evolution had taken place through natural selection and mutations, and it spread out, but ultimately we all come down to one-celled organism, right? And that's how evolution works. However, creationists would say, we would believe, that It's not one big tree of life, but God created several kinds, as it says in Genesis 1. So, for example, the dog kinds would have come from, let's say, the wolves. The wolves would have been the original kind, and through the wolves, all kinds of dogs, short-haired, long-haired, all the way down to the chihuahua, have come from the wolf kind. All kinds of birds have come from a proto-kind, what I call the first selection of birds, of a few different kinds of birds, and all kinds of fish from some different kinds of fish, and so on. And there are a bunch of different trees rather than one tree of life, and all of those trees have gone outward to reproduce after their kind, and created several different species have come from them because of the way God made us. And we see that in humanity as well, right? We look at the example of mankind. We have all kinds of, all different types of human beings, right? We have black, we have Spanish, right? Different colored skin, we have different kinds of hair, texture, different amount of hair on the body, different tall, short, all kinds of things that are different about us, but we all came from the same kind, right? In that sense, we all came from Adam and Eve, the first proto-kind, if we can use that expression of us. So that's how natural selection works, but it's not from one kind to another. It's within each kind, we would say, as creationists. Yes, natural selection is an observable fact. It does happen within its kind, but not from one kind to another. Now, however, before we add some additional conclusive statements about natural selection, we want to say some things about mutations. Because mutations are the evolutionist mechanism for merging microevolution into macroevolution. How do you get from the idea of what we would say microevolution, which we can hold to, even though the term may sound scary, but what I just said, from within a kind, like the dog kind, you have different species that come out. How do you get from the kind going into another completely different kind? How do we get from fish to amphibians, and amphibians to reptiles, and reptiles to dinosaurs and to birds? How do we make those great leaps and those great jumps from one kind to another? Well, mutations is the answer to that question, according to the evolutionists. That's what causes that to take place. Mutations supposedly provide the explanation for how kinds evolved into other kinds throughout the process of natural selection. Natural selection, in fact, you can say this, provides the catalyst or the environment which would provoke evolution, right? If you have a certain environment, whether it's cold or it's hot, again, whether there are certain kinds of predators present, the issue of scarcity of food and how to obtain that food, all these different factors within our surrounding environment are what would cause natural selection to take place, right? The catalyst, as it were, natural selection provides the catalyst or the environment which would provoke evolution, right? It provokes, so-called. It says that there's a need. If you're going to survive, you need to adapt in some way. Something has to happen to you to survive, otherwise you're going to die. So natural selection provides that catalyst because of the fall, right? There is this environment that provokes some kind of change, right? And mutations are the means used to accomplish the evolutionary change needed to survive in that particular environment. So that's what they would say. How does that change take place now? Natural selection provides the catalyst, right? It provides the environment that provokes that change. But how does the actual change from fish to reptiles take place? How do you get that? What an environment can't produce that. It can provoke the need for change, and mutations is the answer that they would give to what actually brings about that change in that environment. Giraffes, for example, can't reach those high trees for food. The original giraffes were believed to be, right, short-necked and like coming from the horse, perhaps, and you could even see some horses, because we have a God who creates and designs using similar features in different ways, and you see some horses that have those kinds of features, or animals that have those kinds of features. And so giraffes, though, in an environment where the trees are high up, and that's the food they need to eat, the environment has given them tall trees, right? That's what they have. That's what they have to live, and they can't reach those trees. That's natural selection would say, okay, something has to be done here if these giraffes are going to survive, or some are going to survive. And so by means of mutations and a whole lot of time, they have to grow those necks longer to reach them trees, right? That's what has to happen. So over millions of years, and I said millions of years is just a way of saying, look, let's put this in a realm that we can't debate because no one has existed for millions of years, so let's just make it convenient. 10 million years, 5 million years, right? As long as we can't debate in that place, let's just use a term like several millions of years, and then just say that somehow mutations, which we're going to look at now, kind of roll the dice, and eventually the different, many different features that take a neck to function in the way that a giraffe's neck does will happen. It will come about, and they'll be able to reach that tree, and they will survive. And so you have natural selection. The environment provokes the need for change, for adaptation. Mutations gives the ability. It's the mechanism to bring about that change. Okay, so mutations. What are mutations? Well, let's define them. And again, if the definition sounds a little difficult at first, it shouldn't be that difficult, but if it is, you're going to understand this by the time we get to the end. I'll explain this. I'm just using the definitions that Patterson gives, and I think they are very good scientifically to have the proper definitions, but we'll see how these things work out. A mutation is any change in the sequence of DNA base pairs in the genome of an organism. Now let me just define a genome, because that's important, because you say, okay, well, it's these base pairs. The base pairs are the first pairs, right, that are used in the DNA, the pairs that are copied to form whatever the animal is or whatever the creature is. The pattern is within the base pairs. So the base pairs have to be right. If they're not right, it's going to copy, the DNA is going to copy whatever that is in those base pairs, and it's going to form whatever the creature is. So there's a change with mutations. There's a change in the sequence, right? The letters are, if you have the ABC sequence in DNA, the letters are switched around somehow by a mutation, which we would say is because of the fall, not because of any kind of chance, but because of the fall, not because of evolution. But anyway, the change in sequence of DNA base pairs in the genome of an organism. So what is a genome? A genome is the complete... I'm looking at Yink, I'm thinking a genome, like a genome, like a rap, like G-Money, GQ. I can't look at you, Yink, when I'm doing this, because I can't hold a straight face. A genome is a complete set of genetic material, or DNA, of any cell in an organism. Okay, so if you have, we know we're made up of tons of cells, right? All creatures, except for the one-celled organism, but most creatures are made up of many cells, and cells are what's used to build, right? To build is what we're made of, right? And so a genome is the complete set of genetic material in one cell, okay? So within that cell, you have these base pairs, okay, of these DNA base pairs that are used to create, right, and as these cells work together to form whatever the creature is. And so within the particular cells, the wings are made for birds and the eyeballs and the beaks and, right, and the feathers and so on, right? There's different cells that are involved together in making these things. But within those cells, you have DNA. And when the base pairs there that are used to copy and to form this creature, when they're switched around, the DNA is switched around, that's called a mutation, right? It's not being used in its proper function. It is mutated in some sense. And that's going to result in a different product, as it were. A different type of something is going to happen depending upon what that cell is used to formulate, whether it's a wing or whatever it is. Something's going to happen to the final outcome of that part of the body of that animal or that creature. So that is what a mutation is. Now, brethren, it's important to understand that a mutation, this is key here, and this is why you need to just roll the dice and just throw in millions of years. And we could just do an auction and say, okay, do I hear 5 million? Do I hear 6 million? I mean, we might as well do that. It's important to understand that a mutation is never purposeful. It's never purposeful or something which propels a species in any positive direction whatsoever. Okay? A mutation is never something, it doesn't have a mind behind it in the sense of when it happens. right, in the original, in the cell of this creature, it doesn't have a brain of its own and say, okay, we need to switch and do this. It's not purposeful. It's not reasonable in any sense. And it never propels an organism into a positive direction, or at least that's not been proven to move in some positive direction. Mutations, in fact, are random deformities in the genetic makeup which serve to corrupt the intended pattern for whatever is being formed. They're deformities. They're problems, right? In the DNA, there's a problem because of the fall of mankind, because we're corrupt. It's in our physical DNA structure as well as our spirit, right? Our soul is corrupt, but so is our physical makeup, so much so that we have these things called mutations. Everyone has mutations, probably some, although we don't see that reflected in all of us. We do see it reflected in many people, but not in all of us, because it's able to work itself out so that we can survive even with the mutation. But it's actually a deformity. It's a problem. It's not something positive. It actually contaminates the pattern which is to form whatever the creature is. That's what a mutation is. It switches the original DNA pattern around. So the A, B, C, the B moves over here, whatever it might be, and that causes problems. If you took a piece of paper and you wanted to cut out a picture of a bird, you drew a nice picture of a bird, and you wanted to cut out this picture of the bird, and as you had all your lines drawn, right, you have the pattern, you're going to cut it out and follow the lines, right? But what happens if somebody, let's just say that we would be foolish enough to still go ahead with this, but somebody erases one of the lines and kind of switches it so that it moves up over here and is over here, and there's a hole in the wing, right, of the bird or whatever it is, right? And now when you cut it out and you look at your final product, that change in the pattern that somebody had made resulted in a problem with your final product, didn't it? Well, that's what a mutation does. It actually causes problems. It causes problems by adding things or by taking away. Mutations are products of the fall. They're deformities that mar the intended pattern for a living organism. For example, when a butterfly is born with an extra wing, right? That happens. Or a fruit fly, or a butterfly, or some kind of an animal has an extra wing. That is not evolutionary progress at all. What's going to happen to that butterfly in all likelihood? Anybody want to guess? You think that wing's going to help it, that extra wing? It's going to probably die, right? It's going to more than likely die. And if it survives, it's going to survive in some form of a detracted sense. It's going to lack in some sense, even though it has the extra wing, because it's not according to the design, right, to the pattern that works well. It's not evolutionary progress. That is not the butterfly selecting for an adaptable advantage. That is merely a duplicating defect within the original coding process of the butterfly. Something within the DNA of that cell that was involved with the wing, with what creates the wing in those cells, right? The base pairs have been tampered with somehow, not tampered with, but have been messed up right through the process of when this thing was forming. Somehow the base pairs have been corrupted, and it formed this extra wing, which is a problem. Something has gone wrong in the process. When you think mutations, you don't think positive, you think wrong. Problem. It has been corrupted in some sense, and the butterfly is worse and not better because of it. But if you take that process and toss it into millions of years, although we've never seen it ever in any example, just maybe it'll start to grow some type of something that will help it in any environment and become something else in some way, right? If it can do that, with you play around with these with the DNA, maybe it can do this, and maybe eventually a dinosaur can grow feathers. Maybe it can become a bird. Well, let's just throw in another couple million years. If you say, well, it can't happen in 5 million years, who cares? Throw in 10 million years. Doesn't matter. Some point it's going to happen, right? Supposedly, but of course it's impossible because the data is not there. The information is not there to make it get anything beyond what it already has. So something has gone wrong. Mutations, and this is important, brethren. This is something that's very important for us to understand. Mutations never, ever add information. Never add information. In other words, a random mutation never turns a lizard scale gene into a bird feather gene. You could take those DNA letters, we label them with letters, and you could mix them around all you want. You will never be able to take a lizard scale gene and form a bird scale gene by virtue of mutation. The information has to be there to be mixed around. It's not there. It doesn't exist. The lizard scale gene does not exist in the bird. It just doesn't happen that way. It's not there. Rather, it actually serves to corrupt the lizard scale gene by corrupting the original code within the base pairs of the genome. In fact, let's move into the world of fairy tale land, and let's embrace this possibility for a minute that something like that could happen. Even if such a change in the DNA code could take place, suppose somehow mixing the letter, it could produce new information. It can't. But let's go there for a minute. It cannot and has not. There are also regulators in place within every single living organism. There are regulators that are in place which would never and could never process that code into something beyond the scope of the created kind. See, no matter how you look at it, even if somehow new information could exist there somehow for a dinosaur to gain feathers, it could never happen because the regulators wouldn't know what to do with it. It would regulate it. It would keep it from doing anything beyond what it's supposed to do. In other words, let me give you an example here, an illustration. You could put the materials that make shoes, okay? Take the materials that make shoes, the leather, right, the lacing and so on, and the stitching. You could take all that material and shove it into a coffee machine. But at best, try to make it, what will that machine do if it could somehow still work without getting jammed up? It would try to make coffee out of the shoe stuff, wouldn't it? That's all it can do. It doesn't know anything more than that. It's going to take the shoe material and it's going to try to, right, put the water into it and try to make coffee. That's all it will know how to do. It will not and cannot suddenly decide to make shoes, even if it was there, even if the information was there, right? A mutation can only work within the sphere of the information that is available. It cannot turn wood into metal or glass into aluminum. Again, I'm using illustrations. The information just does not exist to allow for this. What mutations can do is provide more or less of what is available within that created kind, or it could defile and corrupt what is normally expected. So it can give you more of what is already in you, an extra finger, an extra toe, right? Things like that, extra reproductive organ, but it... Or it can take away less a toe, less a hand, less a foot. Or it could defile and corrupt what is normally expected. So it can have all the parts, but actually corrupt it in some way so that it's deformed. And we've seen this, right? We've seen these kinds of mutations in people. We've seen them in animals and so on. And that is a result of the fall. But for evolutionists, here's the key. For evolutionists, this haphazard, disorderly, gene-distorting reality can somehow, over millions of years, that's the key, got out of the millions of years, gradually produce advantageous parts, enabling a species to adapt to a specific environment by virtually becoming something else. So you have natural selection. The environment presents a problem of some sort to that organism. Right, to that species, and it to that kind, and so it has to adapt. The provocation exists for that, and mutations over millions of years, as these things are still surviving somehow millions of years in the condition, gradually, through this process of mutations, the dice are continually rolled, and there are advantageous parts, although this has never, ever, 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 ever been proven, ever, are formed, and eventually that species can adapt to a specific environment by virtually becoming something else, another kind. So the dinosaur eventually for whatever reason, because of some kind of predator, a certain type of dinosaur, maybe a small one, is trying to live and is having difficulty surviving on the ground. And so for millions and millions of years, eventually through mutations, the feathers start to come out. And again, there's all kinds of different parts that have to come in together here. And eventually the wings come, and it's through mutations it's become this bird. And that's how everything in this entire world, every single living creature, exists. Isn't that amazing? Mutations. We got elephants, and we got whales, and we got kangaroos, and we have apes, and we have snakes, and we have caterpillars, and we have butterflies, and we have sharks, and we have human beings, and all these things are just such wonderfully mutated. And so, mindless mutations eventually get it right and bring about orderly, advantageous limbs and abilities, contrary to the most basic, the most factual laws of science. The second law of thermodynamics. From chaos, you get some type of uniformity, some type of beauty, right? Yes, Lou. Oh, wait, no, John has it, here it goes. That was the relay. They should be in the baton race together.
It's on, but hello, there it is. I'm an example of mutation. I used to be Hulk Hogan. Stopped eating yodels. So. But I'm still a human being, right? Yeah, a good example I heard of, an advantageous mutation. But again, that's key. There's no information being added. It's like on a windy island, certain flies aren't born with wings. They lost the information right, within their kind, so they won't blow off the island as quick as flies with wings. Maybe it'll blow off like a parachute. But what's the deal? It's still a fly, and it's an advantageous mutation. That fly is going to survive maybe longer than the other ones with wings, but as one guy said, the poor guy doesn't have wings now. It's still a fly.
What I would say, that's what kind of like what Dave was talking about with the mutations. I wouldn't be talking about mutations in the same way as that. That's just, those are flies that are born, right? They're flies. When a fly has, when they're baby flies, right? There are some that are without wings and some with, right? And the ones that without will select in that area, will live, right? They're going to select and reproduce and so on. So I'm just saying, I don't know. I don't think that's just a random mutation. There's different kinds already. It already exists, that fly. It just becomes the predominant species because it's able to survive in there, right? I don't know. I'm just saying, and that is a form of mutation, but I'm talking about mutations in a little bit of a different sense. In fact, Dave, that was more what you were talking about a couple of weeks ago, that about with mutations. And
I believe the common interpretation of what a mutation is, this is what I always thought it was, and I've learned that it's not, that a mutation somehow doesn't take ABC and make it CBA, but it adds F. And in other words, a mutation does not, from what you're telling us, and
it doesn't add
anything new, no. It just make something that's already be exhibited.
Yeah, it takes away. And even the example of the fly, like what Lou was saying, right, because in that environment where it survives, it's surviving, but it's actually less less complex than the original fly, right? It's less than what it normally would be, but it happens to survive in that environment. It should have wings in a normal sense, right? But in that environment, it survives. It's selected in that sense.
See, it's at this very basic level, then, that we part ways
with
the evolutionists.
But it doesn't add. You're right. It always takes away. Always takes away.
But we part with the evolutionists at that very, very basic place.
Yeah.
And I don't think some of us I didn't realize that that's where we part with them.
Yeah. Well, that's significant.
The definition of mutation is diametrically opposed to an evolutionist definition of what a mutation is. It's not new information. It's just existing information that becomes
corrupted in some
shown.
Sense. Yeah. Yeah. And we'll use the example of sickle cell anemia later or even some of the stuff. But the point is this, even with the cats, right? Like I used the example of the cats. The cats have, they give birth, right, to several children, to several baby kittens, and There are fluffy ones, right, with that are very short, long head, and then there are short head ones, right? They're all different kinds. And the long head ones are going to be better able to adapt and live in a cold environment, right? And that's what's going to, and inevitably they're going to reproduce, and there's going to be more of that kind of species, right? The short head ones aren't going to survive. So I'm just saying, in that sense, there's a difference, right, in the genetic makeup, in the sense of the two different species of cat, though they came from, but all that information is in the parent cat. Right, and when those cats eventually continue on, and let's say all the short-haired ones die in that environment, and all there are long-haired ones, the long-haired ones have actually lost some information to be, because they can no longer produce the short-haired ones. Right, they can't do both. So in the original proto kinds, the first kinds that God created, it had all the information for all these different kinds of species within each kind. Right. Right. And we were saying even last week, there is also in the way that God created us, right? He has given us the natural ability to adapt in certain ways, right? To different environments. And I use the example of skin, right? If you're in an area where the sun is constantly beating on you, let's say, right, the skin darkens. That's not just because we want to look nice for the ladies, men, right? Or vice versa, ladies for the men, right? That's something that's actually protecting you in some sense. And obviously, if you're too long, right, you're going to burn. But it actually, it darkens, right? In the sense. So there are adapting changes that take place as well, and I think that might fall into that as well. Yes?
Just to flesh it out a little bit with human beings,
yeah.
And we look at autoimmune diseases, and that's a mutation, because you talked about regulatory things that would stop. There were three ways that you said mutations occur, and one of them was that if the regulatory system wasn't working well, look at all your autoimmune diseases. So that really puts it right down to us. You know, MS or lupus or things like that's a mutation, because our regulatory genes didn't jump up and take care of it. And one of our other genes worked in a way it shouldn't have to allow that to escape.
Exactly. But you didn't become something else, right? Like you said, it's a deformity of something that's already in you. And I think that's important too. I'm also talking in the broader picture, right, of kinds becoming other kinds. Right, that's the context of all this. And one example, Sally, along with what you're saying, and I used this last time, is sickle cell anemia. Those who have sickle cell anemia cannot get malaria. Right, so the evolutionists would look at that and say, hey, there's a mutation, and it is, right, and it's a positive thing. It's an advantage because they can't get malaria. However, it's actually a deformity, because malaria cannot attach to the deformed sickle cell gene, and it comes with. Not an advantage. It comes with some horrible conditions. We know of people. It's a disease. Sickle cell anemia is a disease. It's not an advantage. So it just because a virus or a bacteria cannot latch onto something because of a change or a mutation in us, it doesn't mean that mutation is positive. It's a loss of information. It's less, and it usually is to a hindrance. It's usually to something that's some kind of a painful disease of some sort. So that would get into the MS and so on and those kinds of things. Okay, let me just work through the rest of this here, and then we'll try to get more questions. Hopefully, we get more time here. But for evolutionists, this haphazard, disorderly, gene-distorting reality can somehow, over millions of years, gradually produce advantageous parts, enabling a species to adapt to a specific environment by virtually becoming something else. And so, mindless, random mutations eventually get it right and bring about orderly, advantageous limbs and abilities. In the real world, however, while mutations can and do take place, they are usually to a defect or neutral at best, always involve a loss of information, and never ever convert one kind into another. So again, even in the example that Lou used with the flies, with that, which again I believe is a selection issue, but even the mutation, the idea of the wings not being there, that's actually a defect, right, to the general nature of a fly. It happens to be in an environment where it's very windy, and so it helps, right, and it will survive there. But in reality, you put that fly anywhere else, right? It's going to become lizard food. You know, it's not, it has no chance. So it's always a loss of information. It's a defect, even though it can at times work out for the positive, right? If it, and I don't want to use, I'm speaking within the realm of evolution here. By chance, if it's in an environment that it can help it in that environment, like it does in the windy area, but it actually is a defect to the original pattern, or neutral at best. And we all have mutations in us, right, that are neutral, that you don't see any kind of effect or problem. But it always involves a loss of information and never ever converts one kind into another. And that's what's important. For example, a crocodile may grow an extra row of teeth, right? That's very possible. A crocodile can grow an extra row of teeth. We see animals, they have that extra set of teeth that they normally don't have. That's a mutation. However, they will still be crocodile teeth and nothing more, won't they? And that's the point. It's still based upon the information that's there. It's not going to have some kind of addition to the teeth that don't already exist within that kind. It'll still be crocodile teeth. It'll just be an extra row because of a mutation. And usually, more often than not, it's to a defect. It will cause problems in some way to the crocodile. A couple of examples of where evolutionists, in digging real hard to show how mutations very much are what have caused the evolution, the mechanism that's used. They use the example of antibiotics, bacterial resistance to antibiotics. That's a big one for them. Oh, look, right, when you get some kind of a flu, right, and you take antibiotics, not flu, but when you get a bacteria, flu is virus, right, some kind of a bacterial infection, right, and you take medicine for it, what happens after a while, right? You take it and you keep doing that, right? Over time, it becomes resistant, right? And there's another form, right? Another, they say that another form of bacteria, and they'll say, well, it's evolved in some way. Look, it has an advantage, so now it can attack you. But what's really going on is this. It's not evolving in any sense. The different types of bacteria, it's the same bacteria, but the different kinds, it already exists there, but are selected for over time in the same way as our cat example. So in other words, what happens is that kind of bacteria is already exists. It's less. It's not predominant. So the bacteria that is able to defeat you, let's say, for a time and get you sick is what's dominant and is what's overpowering you. And eventually, the one that's not suddenly will be the one that's going to produce more and more because it's resistant to the antibiotics that you're using. So it's already there, in other words. It already exists, that kind of bacteria. It just becomes predominant as the other bacteria is beginning to be wiped out because of the antibiotics. It's nothing new there. And it's a loss of information. It's actually less than the original bacteria, generally. It's less than what's already there. It becomes a deformity, in a sense, although it is advantageous in the sense that it's able to harm us, right? To eat, whatever, to succeed in doing damage to us, to what it's trying to do. So it's actually less. It has less information. It's not mutated in any positive direction in that sense. It's just that it's able to come, because it has less, the antibiotics are no longer able to defeat that bacteria, because whatever it has that the antibiotics are going after is no longer there, right? It's lost. It's a loss of information. That's all I'm saying. It's actually a loss. It's not a gain when you look at the bacteria. These different kinds of bacteria already exist but are selected for over time in the same way as our cat example. Increase in selected kind takes place and resistance increases. And again, though, it involves a loss of information. Let me give you an example. If you were fighting against I'll use a real warped example here. There was a movie recently that was out over the last few years where these aliens had come from this other planet, right, and they were attacking the Earth, and they were trying, the humans could not figure out how to kill these things. Some of you may even know the name of the movie. And they were trying to, you know, shoot them in the head, and nothing would happen to kill them. And finally, they found this part that was not, it was over to the side in the chest. It wasn't like a heart, it was some other part that they were able to shoot and destroy these aliens and kill them, right? But what would happen if the aliens, right, then were able to survive without that part somehow, right? Now you can shoot them in that spot, and they're still going to survive. They're still going to be okay, right? They're going to be able to live and go on. But they've lost the part that has been causing them to die, whatever that part is that's been causing them to die. It blows up inside them, whatever it is. So it's lost, is what I'm saying, and they're able to survive because you're no longer able to attack them in that area. That's kind of like what happens with bacteria. They lose the very area which these antibiotics attack to kill that whole organism. They have less of what they really are. So it's actually a decline in that sense. I already gave you the sickle cell anemia example. I'm not going to do that again. Let me just give you a couple of other weighty factors as well that come into play with mutations and natural selection, a couple of important terms to think about. The first is what's called convergent evolution. Now, let me tell you what that is. That's kind of like one of those excuse areas that evolutionists use when they realize that their system has some holes, and they kind of throw it in that bucket over there because they can't deal with it, but they still have to keep their process, so they throw it in there. Well, convergent evolution is used as a way to explain away homologies, and I'm going to tell you what that is, similarities that appear in organisms that aren't supposed to be closely related. Now remember, in evolution, they have these trees we talked about, these branches that attach to this great tree of life, and they tried to connect different kinds of species or different kinds together on this tree, and they look at homologies, they look at similarities. That's how they can tell which ones have similar reproductive functions, similar body parts, or different things like that. But the problem is sometimes you find great similarities among different kinds and different species that cannot in any way, shape, or form be close together. They just no way in the evolutionary cycle they could be close together. Example, the octopus, right, and the human eyeball. There's no way the octopus and the human are anywhere even remotely close to each other on the evolutionary scale. So what do? They call that convergent evolution. It's kind of a way of saying, well, it's almost an abnormality. They can't explain it. I'm just saying that there are many examples in evolution where that takes place, where they see that you follow their system and how they connect everything together, and the same tools that they use to connect everything, when something doesn't fit that system, they just throw it out. Like it's almost like they just can't explain it. Later on down the road, when we pull up more fossils, something will explain that. That's a way of saying that. One example is the similarity between dogs and the Tasmanian tiger. The Tasmanian tiger is a marsupial. They would say that they're not even, you know, they did not come one from the other directly. They're far apart on the scale of on the tree of evolution, and they can't explain it. They're very, very similar, though. And what we said is, as creationists, we believe that you see these kinds of similarities because we have a common designer, right? God has designed us and the creatures in this world in such a way that there are similarities. There are also great differences as well, but we can see the pattern showing us that this is the same designer as well. They can't explain that when you look at one thing that should be, you know, way down here on the evolutionary scale and one thing that should be over here. They can't explain that connection, so it's called convergent evolution. The second weighty factor that you need to know too is what's called irreducible complexity, and I've gone over this briefly a few weeks ago. This is systems where various parts, right, systems within the body or within the animal, systems where various parts are dependent upon each other for functionality. In other words, in evolution, when you follow the process of evolution and you look at the ways that, for example, the bird's wings have had to evolve over time, little parts had to evolve over millions of years, right? In other words, you didn't get the whole wing in one shot. However, there are systems within our bodies that co-depend on each other, so that you can't have one that pre-exists, you know, the other, or exists alone. They need each other to survive. And one example is the blood clotting system. The blood clotting system has different parts to it that have to all be there at the same time, otherwise it will never function. So evolution can't explain, well, if this part evolved, these parts, right, through these cells evolved over millions of years, how could they have waited for this other part to evolve and still survived when it needs this part to survive? You know what I'm saying? So that's called irreducible complexity. It's something that they can't explain. How these systems that are in place where you have, you need all the parts to function together at one time, and yet we know that according to their own laws, according to their own evolutionary system with mutations, that only one part could have evolved. So what you have to say is they all evolved simultaneously, which even makes it even more impossible, right? The whole system evolved at the same time, which is again, it just shows you whatever the 10 to the negative, to the negative 400, that a chance of evolution taking place with one small part, now it just got multiplied because you're saying the whole system evolved. So you want to know that about irreducible complexity. The blood clotting reaction is one example. Thirdly and lastly, another factor, and we'll get into this next time, Lord willing, as we go over into paleontology. We look at fossils because that's a big part of the evidence that evolutionists try to use to confirm their whole system. Evolutionists predict the presence of billions of transitional life forms that have existed in Earth's history. So they would say, according to their own system, that there are billions of transitional, in other words, there are billions of kinds that are halfway between one kind and another, right? So maybe a dinosaur with feathers, or a dinosaur with feathers and a part of a wing, right? There's this transitional period. There are billions of those, they're saying, that should be represented, right, in the fossil evidence. There are billions of these transitional types, life forms, that have existed in Earth's history. Now, we don't see any today, but that's what they say. That has to be the case. However, despite the presence of 250,000 fossil species that are currently, that we have, evidence we have that we can look at, clear transitional forms which bolster evolutionary theory are virtually absent. I mean, they try to draw connections in different ways, but they're not there. There are no transitional forms. They say there's billions. You'd think you'd find even one, right? You'd say, okay, here's a bird slash, merging into a dinosaur. Here's the middle stage, between the two. But they don't exist. They're not in the fossil evidence. And you would think that would be the case. It should be that you'd find at least some among the 250,000 fossil species that exist today that we have. And that's ever increasing as well as they dig up more fossils. So convergent evolution, explaining away the homologies, the similarities, right, between things that are very similar, but we can't connect them on the evolutionary tree directly. They're so far apart by millions of years. How do you explain that? Convergent evolution. Irreducible complexity, systems that depend on each other, the various parts depend on each other, had to have evolved simultaneously, otherwise they could never have gradually evolved because they all depend on each other, each part. And then thirdly, the idea that evolutionists predict the presence of billions of transitional life forms, none of which are found in the 250,000 different species that we have in fossil evidence today. And so, what do natural selection and mutations actually prove? Exactly what the scriptures teach. First, God created different protokinds, producing several species, allowing the different species to survive in different environments. Because of the fall, every living creature ultimately dies. Environmental hardships, food shortages, predatory opponents are some of the means that God uses to manifest and fulfill the curse which man brought upon the world. So you have those factors that would provoke natural selection. Secondly, mutations are genetic defects which serve to damage, corrupt, and defile a living organism. They defile the pattern. If they provide some means of protection in any sense, they generally inflict a painful disease at the same time, or they produce some kind of deformity at the same time. It's a loss of information. I think that's the important thing to remember in all of this. In every case, whether it's natural selection, whether it's mutations, it always involves a loss of information, never an increase, never a gain, like we were talking with Dave. An F is never added to the ABC. It doesn't happen. It's not there. It's not proven. It's not observable. To be able to say that is science is not. Anybody want to comment? We'll have about 5 minutes because I don't want to go too far because with the music.
How long do I have?
30 seconds.
Just especially in the area of mutations, and sort of applies to all the areas, but you can't lose sight of the fact that God has not only created everything and put certain principles in play, but he hasn't just left it that way. In providence, he orders and directs everything, right. And whether it's these selections or whatever. We can never lose sight of that. But I think particularly in the area of mutations, which, you know, works itself out in our world in what most people would consider disabilities and diseases and things like that. It made me think of Moses, and when God called Moses to be the deliverer for Israel, Moses complained because he told the Lord that Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since have you spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So apparently he had some kind of speech deformity, you know, which again God is sovereign over.
Yeah. Well, he had a hard time. But either way, yeah. My point is that mutations are a product of the fall. God ordains everything, of course. But without the fall, there are no mutations.
No, I'm not contradicting what you're saying. I'm just...
But you're right, yeah. No, God uses... In other words, they're not random. Nothing is random, right, in that sense, from the standpoint of God, right? Every single bird, right, sparrow that falls to the ground has an extra wing, right? Somebody's born without an arm or whatever, right? God is sovereign over all that. But that point is that is an evidence, right, a product of our fall, just like every other problem we have. Right. Forget mutations, but even in our minds and everything else.
Yeah. In the next verse, it says... Now, therefore, I will... So the Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? Well, who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have I not the Lord? So, right. In other words, even in those deformities, God is sovereign. And who has or doesn't have, you know, I mean, like you said, truly, right. We all have evidences of, you know, the fall in us, you know, to one degree or another, but... And even, you know, if somebody's born blind or, if they, you know, God is still sovereign. So it's, you know, it's just
right.
he ordains not only the first cause but the second cause. And
right. Yeah, the man who was born blind, right, there was a mutation of some sort, right, that caused that.
And but he's who, free.
But who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, right? Jesus says, no, neither it wasn't because of his sin or his parents' sin, but so that God would be glorified, right, when Christ would heal him on that occasion. Right, you know, every single deformity, and even in the creation sense of all the animals, I think that there's probably multiple reasons, but one reason is I think that God is showing us very clearly, right, that there's a problem. We live in a fallen world, right? That this is He subjected this earth over to futility, to corruption, and it longs to be redeemed. It longs to be free, right? Everything that's mutated or affected from a human standpoint. For those right who are going to be in glory, is going to be corrected, right? That's going to be corrected at that point. But it's used for God's glory here. Yeah.
And at any point in time, He can also set aside His very laws that He designed and established in a miracle to overrule those, and He has, of course.
Yep, that's right. You're trying to defend the fact that you have a shark's fin on your back, and brother, you don't have to do that. Pastor Doug Grewish has a shark's fin coming out of his. He grew out of his back, so, but he's hiding it. Okay. Nope, that wouldn't happen, right?
A good example I heard of with mutations, you know, losing information to bring up maybe to someone, you know, you're having a conversation with. It's like the merchant who lost a little bit on each sale, but thought he can make it up in volume. You know, these creature, they're losing information, but, you know, back at the warehouse there, it's not like you're losing sales. You're not going to make it, you know, it's taken away from ultimately what you have also in volume. So I thought that was a pretty good example.
Yeah, and if you think about it too, even like I said with mutations, there are, again, God is sovereign, so I don't want to say it, but let me talk from a worldly standpoint. There are coincidental advantages that can happen, although God has ordained it, right, in this sense as well, through the loss of something, right? And I give an example. You have that example of somebody who is stuck at the bottom of the ocean floor. They go down with the ship, and something lands on top of their leg, right, and they can't get up. So what do? They hack off a part of, right, their foot or part of their leg that's stuck, and that's because of that they survive, right? They come up to the surface, they breathe, and they get, you know, they get all bandaged up, and, you know, they have a deformity in a sense, but that saved their life, right? By losing something, their life was saved. So I just say that some mutations can, from God's standpoint, it's sovereignty, but from our standpoint, we can look, I'm just saying from a worldly standpoint, it by chance, right, like with these mosquitoes, they can survive in a better sense because if they lost something. When you're in a sinful world, you know, that can happen. But again, it's a loss of information, and in a general sense, it's a disadvantage. It's less than the pattern for what you originally were designed for. But God is sovereign, of course, you know, and again, you know, we understand that he's sovereign, and he takes away and so on for his glory and uses even our disadvantages and stuff, right? You have a person who, a Joni Erickson Tata, no mutation, but she jumped into a lake, right, dove, and she broke her neck, and she was in a wheelchair. She didn't know the Lord. We can say that was a freak accident, or we can say, right, God's sovereignty has used her, and she became to know the Lord through that, and she's been used in great ways, and because of that ailment, because of that problem, she can never walk on this side of heaven. However, when she gets to heaven, her need to glorify God in that way is not going to exist. She's going to walk again, right? The deformity, in other words, or the uselessness of whatever it is that's been affected, is going to be corrected. That's the point. It's a negative in the sense that she's not functioning physically in the way that she could. But it's positive in the sense that in a fallen world, that's a means of her giving glory to God, right? And God is redeeming, you know, through that example. Okay, well let's pray. Okay, Yinka, go ahead. Last one. Go ahead, genome. Is that like the gnomes on the front lawn? Are they called genomes if they have like shades and the pants down a little bit?
Yeah, they have to look like rappers to be rappers. I was just thinking, as good Calvinist Christian creationists, we should refer to either the blessing or the cursing of a kind as natural election.
That's right. Natural predestination, natural election. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us and that we can discuss these important issues. And one thing we can see clearly, Lord, in all of this and is that the idea of a kind evolving into another kind is not possible, Lord. You have not made that a possibility. That's not according to your pattern or your design, and it doesn't happen. Unless you, of course, miraculously change water to wine, that will not happen in the natural sense. And we do thank you for your word, Lord, which speaks the truth that you created different kinds, Lord, and which all the species have come from. We pray, Lord, that we would see the importance of this with respect to our respect for the integrity of your word above all, Lord, also for the integrity of true science, but above all for the integrity of your word, Lord, which in Genesis is an historical account of what happened, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to preserve these truths, Lord, to step out on the line and to, in the midst of many who are folding, even within the Christian realm, by embracing some form of evolution, even if it's theistic. So help us, Lord, to stand firm. We pray that you bless us now as we would prepare to worship. Fill us with your spirit. Forgive us for our sins. And we ask that you'd be glorified in all things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.